The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me, he shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me, and such as breed out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father, as your sure word is proclaimed, help us by your Spirit to cast our cares upon you, knowing that you love us and will never stop doing good to us as your people. Uphold us, set us on the rock of Zion, and teach us your ways so that we might be strong and courageous. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The psalm was written by David about 3,000 years ago, but it could have just as easily have been written last week. It's a psalm about fear, worry, anxiety, stress. See, we tend to think of these things. We think of stress as a modern problem. After all, it's in the modern age that we've diagnosed various stress disorders and anxiety disorders and created stress clinics and exercise routines and diets, all designed to deal with our stress. But as much as we like to think that our particular time and place in history are unique, these are ancient problems every bit as much as modern problems. See, the Psalms are always relevant because, as John Calvin said, here we have an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. The Psalter covers every imaginable human feeling and situation. There's a psalm for every emotion and every occasion. This psalm deals with stress. It deals with worry. Now, these are things that all of us experience, certainly from time to time, but perhaps even from day to day or even from hour to hour. Men don't like to admit it, and women usually can't hide it, but all of us are deeply anxious. All of us feel the pressure of stress. And so we must ask, what are we to do? How are we to find peace under pressure? How do we calm our rumbling, quaking souls? How can you be triumphant over your anxieties? How can you have victory over the things that cause you stress? How can you quiet the panic and the fear that you feel deep within? Let's look to this psalm for answers. First, what is David's situation as he pens this psalm? We don't get any helpful historical information from the title of the psalm itself, as we sometimes do in the Psalter. But from the content of the psalm itself, we can tell that David is in big trouble, or at least he thinks he's in big trouble. He says in verse 2 that he has enemies, these wicked men who want to come and devour his flesh. He says in verse 3 that an army might encamp against him and wage war on him. He speaks in verse 10 of the possibility that his loved ones will forsake him, that even his father and mother will forsake him, that his family will be shattered, that he will lose his loved ones. He speaks in verse 12 of false witnesses who have told lies about him and made threats against him. These are perhaps more dramatic fears than those that we have, but they're very much parallel to our own anxieties. We don't have to use much imagination to see that David's story and David's situation is very much like our own story and our own situation. What is it that we might be afraid of? Perhaps you find yourself afraid of losing a loved one to death. These fears haunt you. Or perhaps you're afraid of losing a loved one to rejection. Perhaps you're afraid because lies have been told about you and you're anxious to have things set right in the court of public opinion. You wonder, will these slanders against me be corrected? Will the truth finally come out? Will I be vindicated against those who have spoken falsely against me? Perhaps you have personal enemies, people who are very much like David's oppressors, people who don't like you, who you feel are out to get you, who seem to be hunting you down, who want to take advantage of you. You're fearing people who have power over you. Perhaps you worry about how the bills are going to get paid this month, or if you'll ever meet that special someone, or perhaps you worry if your kids are going to turn out okay, or if you're going to get that project at work done on time, or if you'll get cancer. Or perhaps you worry about whether or not you'll persevere to the end with Christ. Perhaps you worry over the stock market. Will the stock market crash? Or perhaps you worry, will I get in a car wreck and be injured or even killed? See, there are all kinds of things to worry about in a fallen world. But look again at the psalmist. Look at David's language here. He has a quiet confidence in the face of his fears. In fact, he defies his fears. He laughs in the face of stress. Look at verse 1. David says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" He says, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" See, the answer here is obvious. When God is on your side, you have nothing to fear. Nothing can rattle you. Nothing can shake you. With David, we can say, "I fear God, and so therefore I fear no man. I fear God, and so therefore I fear no situation, because I know that situation comes to me as a part of God's providence. God is my light, so I'm never really in the dark." Then we come to verse 2. David says he's sure that his enemies will be defeated. He's confident that God will cut down those who are out to get him. Verse 3, he says, if war comes, he'll still be confident of victory. Not even that will shake him. It's as though David says, bring it on. Bring on the stress. Bring on the pressure. I can handle it. Because the Lord is in my corner. He is the strength of my life. And because He is my strength, I will overcome. He says in verse 10, even if my mom and dad abandon me, God will still be with me. I can handle it. God is adequate. He'll take care of me no matter what. I have confidence in this, David says. Verses 11 to 13, he continues to express this faith that the Lord will give him victory in life's battle. He's sure that the Lord will give him a smooth path, that he will see the land of the living. This, in fact, is resurrection hope that he's expressing here. This is the language that the Old Testament saints used as they were looking ahead to the new creation. And David, in effect, is saying it's this hope of the resurrection life, dwelling in the land of the living, seeing God there that sustains me. Because of this hope, I do not lose heart, because ultimately I know that whatever is not set right in this life will be made right then. God will make everything new again. And so finally, he can say in verse 14 that he is ready to wait on the Lord. And I don't imagine David waiting on the edge of his chair. I imagine him sitting back, relaxed. He is able to rest. He's waiting on the Lord because he's not going to take matters into his own hands. He's resting despite all of his anxiety. He's able to wait. He's able to relax. It's also interesting here, his language speaks of being strong and of good courage. These verbs here, being strong and having good courage echo Joshua chapter 1, where God speaks to Joshua right before the conquest of the promised land, when Joshua is going to have to lead the Israelites into the land of Canaan to fight the Canaanites. And God says to Joshua, be strong and courageous. See, David, like Joshua, knows that there are battles to fight. There are giants to be overcome. But he also knows that just as in the past, so now the Lord will continue to give his people the victory. He has nothing to worry about. Now, we have to ask, in light of this great confidence that David expresses, what was the source of his victory over stress and anxiety? How could David rest and wait and relax and keep up his courage in such trying circumstances? Well, let me start by telling you one thing that was not the source of David's calmness. See, if you pick up any popular secular book or article on how to deal with worry, and of course there are a bunch of them out there, one thing they'll all say is something like this. You don't need to worry because your worst fears probably won't come to pass. After all, the odds are pretty low that you'll get cancer or that you'll get on the airline flight that will crash or that you'll lose your job. The odds are low, and so don't visualize these bad things happening. Rather, visualize good things happening to you. But it's interesting here, David does just the opposite. He imagines the worst coming to pass. Again, look carefully at his language. In verse 3, he says, even if an army surrounded me, he says, I still won't break down, I won't lose confidence. Now, maybe war was a realistic fear, realistic possibility for David, but consider also verse 10. He says, even if my mother and my father forsake me, yet even then the Lord will take care of me. Now, there's no evidence at all that David's father, Jesse, who all indications point to him being a very godly man, a very faithful man, there's no evidence at all that Jesse was ever going to forsake his son. It seems very unlikely. But see, the Bible is utterly, we could even say, fiercely realistic. It doesn't give us false comfort. Instead, the Bible says to us, you know what? You might get cancer. Your child might die. Those slanders that have been spoken out against you might stick. And you know, they might really come to ruin your reputation and your career. You might get on the airline flight that crashes, or at least the one that loses your luggage. Your worst fears might indeed come to pass. And so then we have to say, then what? What if this worst case scenario does come? What are you going to do when your life gets out of hand? See, the Bible is not just our guidebook for when things are going well. It's not just our guidebook for when the worst case scenario comes to pass. It is our guidebook for when a scenario worse than your worst nightmare comes to pass. See, the Bible gets you ready for anything and everything. Armed with the Scriptures, you can face any and every situation. Look here at David's strategy. I think David's strategy in dealing with his stress and dealing with his worry has two aspects to it. And I'm going to call these trust and worship. Let's unpack these two aspects of David's strategy. First, trust. Look again at verse 4. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek. He says there's this one thing that he's going to seek, and what is it? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty. He goes on, for in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret places of his tabernacle. He shall hide me and set me high upon a rock. Now, you know what this is. This is very clearly the language of faith. This is how a believing heart speaks, a heart that has convictions about who God is and what he said in his word. See, the answer to anxiety is the same as the answer to every other temptation and sin problem that you face in your life. It's faith. It's resting in God. It's casting yourself upon him, casting your cares upon him. It's abandoning all self-reliance and banking everything on God and his word. See, this whole psalm from beginning to end speaks the language of faith. Faith calms fears. Faith quiets a panicking heart. Faith is the sure confidence that God will come through, that God will keep His promises in the end, that no matter how dark things are, God will be your light, that no matter how weak you feel, God will be your strength, that no matter how many people seem to be chasing after you and hunting you down, God will make them all stumble and fall, that no matter how big the opposing army looks, God's army is bigger still. That no matter who else forsakes you, even if father and mother should forsake you, God will be with you. That no matter how many lies are told about you, God will be true to you. See, faith fights and defeats anxiety every time. Your worries are no match for God's promises. This is, in fact, just what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. I won't read the whole section there, but in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, four times in those 9 or 10 verses, Jesus says, "Do not be anxious." He says in verse 25, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life." He says in verse 27, "Which one of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan?" Verse 31, "Do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?'" Verse 34, "Do not be anxious for tomorrow." In all these ways, Jesus is saying, do not be anxious. But I think verse 30 really is the key, and I think this shows us why we become anxious. Jesus says in Matthew 6:30, "But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will He not much more do so for you, O men of little faith?" So He says the reason that you have anxieties is because you have little faith. The reason that we worry, the real root of our stress, is unbelief. It's a failure to trust God to take care of us. It's a failure to take God at His word. See, this is so important because anxiety itself is the root of so many other sins, just as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is the root of all kinds of sin, all kinds of evil. So we can say anxiety is the root of all kinds of evil. See, if you can deal with anxiety and uproot anxiety in your life, you can deal with all these other problems as well. Think about it. When you're anxious about finances, what happens? You become tempted, certainly, to covet what other people have who seem to be financially better off, but perhaps even you're tempted to steal other people's property to make your life easier, so you tell yourself. When you're anxious about getting some project done, you're tempted to be short and unkind towards others. All your focus is directed towards just what you need to do. You're anxious about it, and so you're not able to deal with other people around you in a loving way. When you're anxious about how other people will view you or perceive you, you're tempted to sort of withdraw, to curve in upon yourself, to pull yourself out of situations, and of course then you're really not in any position to love or serve other people. When you're so worried about what people think about you, you're not in any position to live sacrificially towards them. When you're anxious about being accepted, you're tempted to lie or twist the truth in order to make yourself look better. How many of us have done that? We're anxious about whether or not someone's going to accept us, and so we say things about ourselves that stretch the truth. We're not entirely accurate because we want to make ourselves look better. See, if you can fight back anxiety with the weapon of faith, you can fight off all these other sins too. You can kill several birds with this one stone of dealing with anxiety. The church father Augustine made basically the same point as Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, though he comes at it from a slightly different angle. Augustine was a great physician of the soul. He had also a good bit to say about this problem of anxiety. And I think it was perhaps because he was something of an anxious person himself. He had a quite restless heart, and so he was continually dealing with this issue. Augustine said that we all have all of these good things in our lives, things like health and family and possessions and marriage and friendships and money in the bank and a job, something meaningful to do day by day. He said all of these things, as good as they are still in themselves finite. Augustine said that all of us have this void deep within us that only the Trinity can fill. This deep, aching longing in our souls that only the triune God can satisfy. Just as David said God was the one thing he was seeking after, Augustine echoes that by saying that God is the one thing that can fill that empty place deep within your soul. According to Augustine, we become anxious when we try to fill that bottomless void in our hearts with some finite thing, with something other than God. When we make something other than God the one thing that we're seeking after, the one thing that we long to have, the one thing that we think will make us happy or fulfilled. See, when we make something other than God center stage in our lives, the one thing that we want to seek after and behold and gaze upon and hide ourselves in, that's when we become anxious. That's when our lives become overwhelmed with stress and anxiety. Augustine said, your worries are sort of like these little wisps of smoke going up. And they're sort of these little wisps of smoke rising up. And he said, what we've got to do is follow those trails of smoke back down to their source, back down to the fire deep within our hearts. And there we find that there's been something of an implosion. Augustine says, what we find at the source of our worries are false gods. Augustine says the source of our anxiety is idolatry. Says we've taken something good, but something other than God, and made it into the one thing. And this is why our fears and our anxieties have such power over us. They are false gods that we have enslaved ourselves to. And so Augustine points out that worry can be a helpful diagnostic tool in a way, because your worries reveal your idols. You can trace your worries down to your false gods. See, idolaters live fearful, stress-filled lives because deep down inside, they know that they really can't count on their gods. They know deep down inside that their gods can't come through for them in the clutch. They know that in the end, they're going to be let down. Think about it. Think about the way this works out. Imagine a life in which you do not have that one thing that you can always count on, that you can always bank on, that no matter what, you know this one thing will come through for you, that it will always be there. Without that, you're going to be a nervous wreck. Without that, your life is going to be overcome with stress, with anxiety, with worry, with fear. And yet that is exactly how so many of us live. See, that's how it is without God at the center. See, David had that one thing, and that's why he can say, even if the worst case scenario should come to pass, even if all these disasters should fall upon me, still I can be confident because no one and nothing can take my one thing away from me. See, when you make God that one thing in your life, all the other aspects of your life fall into place. It's, again, just what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6. Seek first God's kingdom, and then everything else will be added back in its proper place. When God becomes that one thing, that central thing in your life, your marriage and your kids, your friendships, your job, your finances, your health, these things can't cause you anxiety anymore because they're not the one thing that you've staked your life to. Instead, your whole life is ordered around God and around communion with Him. See, what David says in verse 5 is absolutely true. There's only one safe place to be. There's only one place, if you're playing hide and seek with your fears, there's only one place you can hide where your fears cannot find you out. And that is to hide yourself in God, to take refuge in Him. You're only secure when God is what you desire most of all. Any place else, you're left vulnerable, your fears and your worries can attack you. See, when God is at the center of life, you become fearless. Nothing can shake you because nothing can shake your God. So the first part of David's strategy in battling anxiety is simply faith. It's confidence in who God is for us in Christ Jesus. Second aspect of his strategy we can deal with a little more quickly because we've seen it so many times before. It too is found primarily in verses 4 and 5. So you might hear all this and you might wonder, well, This sounds great. It sounds easy enough. My idolatry, which is really unbelief, is the root of my anxiety. That means the answer to my fear and my stress and my worry is faith. That's all well and good. But where do I get faith? Oh, Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. How can I strengthen my faith? How can I nurture my faith? How can I feed my faith? Where do I go to get faith? How can I find the faith that I need to fight these fears? Look again at David's one desire there in verse 4. It's not just that he desires God, but specifically he desires communion with God in worship. He wants to gather with God's people at God's house, and in fact uses all these different words to describe God's house, the temple and the pavilion and the tabernacle and the rock. These are all just different ways of speaking of where the people of God would gather for corporate worship. See, there in the place of worship, in the house of God, his worries and his burdens are overcome, and there in the house of God, in the tabernacle of God, his faith is built up. Now, this is interesting. It's interesting that he speaks this way because, of course, in David's time, there was no temple, strictly speaking. In fact, the temple would not be built until David's son Solomon set to work on it right after David's death. So we have to ask, what does he mean here? What is he speaking of? Well, it's quite likely that David is contemplating worship at what came to be known as David's tent. You may be familiar with Amos chapter 9, which is quoted in Acts chapter 15 about the fallen tent of David, how eventually this house of worship fell into disrepair. But this is where the people of God gathered for worship. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was and so forth, between the time when the Mosaic tabernacle fell apart and the building of the temple by Solomon. And this tent of David, where the people gathered for worship and where the Ark of the Covenant was on Mount Zion. And in fact, it's probably Mount Zion. That's probably the rock that David has in view when he says that God will set him upon the rock. God's going to set him upon the rock of Zion, and there he will not be moved. Now, it's interesting. At David's tent of worship, animal sacrifices were a part of it, as always in the Old Covenant. And so this was much like the worship that went on at the tent of Moses in earlier times in Israel's history. But David also added something to the animal sacrifice that had not been there previously, and that is he added music to the worship of God's people. This is a step forward in history. It's a way of making worship more glorious, more beautiful, of revealing God's glory more fully. He adds music with a Levitical choir and orchestra there to celebrate with the people as the sacrifices are offered. And in fact, you see this in verse 6. David says that when the peace offerings are made, when the sacrifices are offered before God, David says he's going to burst out in song. See, nobody living during the period when worship took place at Moses' tent or tabernacle could have said that. Worship was more or less in silence. But here David says, now when the sacrifices go up, I'm going to burst forth in song to the Lord. I can't contain my joy. I'm going to glorify God in song. It's interesting, too, the word for sacrifices there in verse 6 refers specifically to the Old Covenant communion offering. That is the offering in which the worshiper gets to eat. He gets to share a meal with God. It was their version, if you will, of the Lord's Supper. And so here David describes a situation in which he's feasting at the Lord's table. He's rejoicing in song, even in the midst of his enemies, singing with God's people. And he's being taught by God. Verse 11, he asks God to teach him about his way, about his truth. Now, of course, all of this is easy enough for us to translate into new covenant categories, new covenant concepts. What feeds David's faith here is his participation in the church's worship. What feeds his faith, the answer to the question, where do I get faith, is in the church's gathered worship. See, the church is the temple. It's the house of God. This is where God dwells. This is where we come and behold his beauty. This is the secret place where God lifts us up and gives us victory over our enemies. This is where God hears our cry because this is where we meet with him face to face. It's very interesting. He speaks of wanting to have this face-to-face encounter with God in verses 8 and 9. And sometimes this question is asked. I think it's worth asking. What was special for those saints in the Old Covenant? What was special about going to the tabernacle or to the tent of David or to the temple for worship? Or we can ask in our day, what's special about coming to church? What's special about gathering together on the Lord's Day in this manner, in this fashion? Because, after all, God is present everywhere. God can be sought from anywhere. So what happens here that doesn't happen anywhere else? Why this focus on the house of God? Well, see, for David, again, it's not enough just to be in God's presence in some general sense. He wants to see God face to face. Verse 8. See, you can have two people who are in the same room, who are in one another's presence. Imagine, if you will, two people who are in a big college class together. And they both come into the large auditorium, and one sits down in the front, right up in by the where the professor will be lecturing from, and the other way back in the back corner, and they come in such a way in which they never pass one another on the way in or the way out. Now, during that classroom hour, they're in one another's presence. They're in the same room. But there's never any face-to-face encounter. They never meet and greet with one another. They never get to know one another. They're in one another's presence, but they don't have any kind of friendship. They don't have any kind of bond with one another. They don't have any kind of face-to-face contact. Well, see, that's what David is longing for in this psalm. It's not enough just to be in God's presence in a general way. David wants friendship with God. He wants a face-to-face encounter with God. See, in that illustration I gave you, there was no face-seeking. There was no speaking to one another. There was no close friendship. Those are the very things that David wants with God. See, it is true, theologically speaking, to say that we're always in God's presence. But especially true, or it's true in a special way, that we are in the presence of God when we gather as His temple, when we are assembled as His people for covenant renewal worship, for sacrificial worship, when we're gathered together to sing together and to feast together from His table, when we gather to hear His Word proclaimed to us so that His truth goes forth and teaches us the way that He would have us walk in. See, that's when we find our faith renewed and strengthened. It's in those contexts that we're able to walk out of a worship service the way that David walks out of the end of this psalm, waiting on the Lord with good courage and with strength. Because in this context, entering into God's special presence, we find that God has renewed us, God has strengthened us, God has given us the courage to face another day as His people, overcoming all of these obstacles that stand in the way that God would have us walk in, overcoming our stress and our anxiety and our fear. Now, to be sure, and I've already mentioned how David hints at this, there is a greater, more direct, more glorious face-to-face encounter with God still to come in the future, in the resurrection, when we will see God in the land of the living, in the new creation, in the finalized new heavens and new earth. But for now, God has given us Himself in word and sacrament, in pulpit and table, in prayer and praise. For now, this is how we have that face-to-face encounter with God. This is how we seek His face. This is how we enter into and deepen our friendship with God. This is how we dwell with God. This is how we seek God. This is how we gaze upon God. This is how we interact with God in a face-to-face kind of way. See, look again at this psalm. David has the communion meal sacrifices in verse 6. He's got singing in verse 6. He's got teaching from the Word in verse 11. He's got the same means of grace that we ourselves have. And through these means, his faith is strengthened. And this is why we can truly say God's house is the place to go when you're overcome with fear and with worry. For God's house is the place where you behold the Lord's beauty. And all your anxieties and all your stresses and all your fears just fade away. The light of God's glory drives them out, overcoming the darkness. See, communion with God in word and sacrament each Lord's Day will make you a fearless person. This is your refuge and your stronghold. This is where peace and victory are to be found. This is where you wait upon the Lord and have Him renew your faith. This is where He gives you courage. This is where He gives you strength. Let us pray and thank Him for these things. Father, we do ask that You would help us to live fearlessly, that You would make us strong and courageous, even as You made David strong and courageous, and Joshua before that. Father, help us to cast our cares upon You, to make You the one thing that we seek, that we long to gaze upon, that we hide ourselves in. Father, help us to see the glory and beauty of Your face as we gather to worship You each Lord's Day, and give us that hope of seeing You in an even greater way in the land of the living, in the new creation, in the resurrection. Father, may communion with You and the Son and the Spirit each Lord's Day help us to put our lives back in order, to stamp out those little fires of idolatry that burn deep within our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.